Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We pray now that you would speak, that you would reveal yourself, that we would know more about who you are, that we would go deeper in our relationship with you, that you would be honored and glorified in every heart and every mind in this place. Come, Holy Spirit, have your way, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in a sermon series called The Doctrine of God. Who is God? What is he like? How can we know anything about God? And last week, we saw that God is incomprehensible. Our small human minds are unable to fully understand who God is, yet God is knowable because he has revealed himself. If God didn't want us to know him, then we would not know anything about him, and this sermon series would be absolutely pointless. It would just be me standing at the front and making things up about God. But God chose to reveal himself. He wants to be known by us. And God has spoken to us most clearly through Jesus Christ, God the Son, born in human flesh. Therefore, we can know God. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? It's possible for us to know the creator of the universe. And we can know him because Jesus, God the Son, gives the Holy Spirit, who works with the revelation in the Bible, in Scripture, to reveal Jesus to us. And so we can look on and know Jesus Christ. And as we see Jesus, as we look upon Jesus, we also know God the Father in heaven, because Jesus is God's Son and he is one being with the Father. And therefore, anything that's true about the character of Christ is also true of the Father in heaven. So though we have not seen God the Father in heaven, we know him through Jesus Christ. My next statement may therefore already be obvious. But when God reveals himself in Jesus Christ, the most fundamental thing we see about God is that he is Trinity. Jesus comes as God the Son. He speaks often about God, his Father in heaven, and Jesus gives God the Holy Spirit to his disciples. So the revelation of God, the knowability of God through Jesus, is fundamentally a revelation of God being Trinity. The big theological summary of the doctrine of the Trinity is this: God is one being and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one perfect being. You cannot divide him up. He is not split into thirds. But rather, the Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. And yet, the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. But he is one God, one being in three persons. There are no satisfactory analogies for God the Trinity. I've heard before God compared to water, ice, and water vapor. But this is not a good analogy for the Trinity, because water can only be water or ice or water vapor. It can't be all three at one time. It has to be one or the other. And water melts into, no, that's not right. Ice melts into water, which then evaporates into water vapor. Thank you, Johnny, for your nod of my science. I appreciate that. That's a heresy called modalism, as though, and this isn't true, the Father becomes the Son and then becomes the Holy Spirit, but he's only one of the three at any one time. That's not true. That's a heresy called modalism. We know that God is and has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together. I've heard God compared to a three-leaf clover or an egg. But these analogies fall into the heresy of partialism or tritheism. Each leaf in a clover is not the full plant, but only one third. But we believe that Jesus Christ is fully God, not one third of God, but fully God. Nor do we have three gods, but one God. In an egg, the shell is part of an egg, made of a different substance to the yolk or the white. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have the same substance. They are fully divine, each and every one of them. And you cannot divide the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit like you can divide the shell and the white and the yolk of an egg. So these analogies don't work. There is nothing that God created that can truly reflect who our God is as a triune God. God is one being in three persons. We can know this, but we cannot fully comprehend it. This is incomprehensible to us in many, many ways. And that's a great thing, because it means God is bigger and beyond your understanding. God would be a little bit rubbish if Dunkard could understand him, because my brain is very small. But the fact that God is beyond my understanding is a glorious thing that makes him worthy of praise. So let's show this doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture, so you know that I'm just not speaking what I think, but rather what the Bible teaches. So firstly, does the Bible teach that there is just one God? Well, the answer is clearly yes. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one." In Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 6, God says, "I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." And 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." Those are just three verses in the Bible that speak very plainly about there being one God. Not three gods, but one God. And yet Scripture also teaches us that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. John's Gospel begins in this way: "In the beginning was the Word." And if you jump down to verse 14, it says, "The Word became flesh." And verse 17 makes it clear that this name, the Word, is speaking of Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus. And the Word was with God. So there are two persons. There are two persons in John 1:1. One called the Word and one called God. Two persons. "In the beginning was the Word," writes John, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, we know we can't possibly have two gods here because of those other scriptures that teach there's only one God. We know that Scripture does not contradict itself, that it is true. So we know that we can't have two gods here, one called the Word and one called God. And yet we do have two persons who are with each other in this moment in John chapter 1, who are both God. We normally speak about the Trinity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But based on John 1, we could say God, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, although we haven't been introduced to the Holy Spirit yet in John's Gospel. There are many places where God is used to refer to specifically the Father. And that's what is happening in John 1. Initially, in the second phrase, that the Word was with God. That's the Son being with the Father. Now, why have I spoken about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit then, if John speaks about God, the Word, and the Holy Spirit? Well, look at verse 14, John 1, verse 14. It says this: "The glory of the only Son from the Father." So in verse 14, the Word is called the Son, and God is called the Father. So John 1, 1. There are two persons, one God before the creation of the world. In the beginning, one called the Father and one called the Son or the Word. It's the same in John 17, verse 5. Jesus prays this magnificent prayer in John 17. If you want to really get stuck into the doctrine of the Trinity, John 17 is a brilliant place just to stay and dwell and learn. So Jesus, the Word, the Son, is praying to the Father in John 17. And he says this, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with that I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus knows that he's going to die, that he's going to rise from the grave, and then he's going to be taken up to be with the Father again in glory. And he's saying, "I've been there before. Glorify me in your own presence with that that I had with you before the world existed." So Jesus is saying to us, before the world existed, before time began, I was with the Father in glory. Two persons, the Father and the Son, together in glory, and yet they are both God. They are one God. It's not just John 1 that shows that Jesus was God. In fact, if a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and you take them to John 1, they will bring out their slightly dodgy translation of the Bible and disagree with you. So I want to take you to a few other places to show you very clearly in Scripture that Jesus is fully divine, that he is God. I can't do this comprehensively this morning, but I'm certainly very willing to give you lots and lots of places you can take people to if you're having that conversation. I remember a season in my life where the Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my door in Watford, when I lived in Watford, and I happened to be at Bible college at the time and reading Greek, so I said, "Hey, I'm just going to get out my Greek New Testament." And we had a conversation, and they left quite quickly. And then they came back, and they'd brought a heavyweight, I believe, like the leader of the church. And so we battled it out for a time. Anyway, if you're in that season, I'm going to help you out right now. So John 9, verse 38 is a great verse to take people to, because in John 9, 38, a blind man who's been healed so he can see, who's blind from birth, and Jesus heals him. And what happens is the blind man worships Jesus. That's the word. He worships Jesus in John 9, verse 38. Now, this is really important. Throughout the Bible, when anyone who isn't God gets worshipped, they don't want to receive it, unless they're a man who loves receiving worship. But angels in the Bible never receive worship. So in Revelation 19, verse 10, John tries to worship an angel, and the angel goes, "What are you doing? Worship God alone." It's the same Greek word in John 9, 38 and Revelation 19, verse 10. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus receives the worship of this blind man. Worship God alone, but Jesus Christ receives worship. In John 20, verse 28, Thomas, doubting Thomas, finally believes that Jesus has risen from the grave. He sees and puts his hand in the scars. And what does Thomas do? He says, "My Lord and my God." And what does Jesus do? He receives that. He doesn't say, "No, what are you doing? I'm only an angel." No, he receives what Thomas says. But perhaps one of my favourite places to go to prove the divinity, the godness of Jesus Christ, is Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to read to you Hebrews 1, verses 5 to 12. This is what it says. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'?" You see, in verse 5, Jesus isn't like the angels. He's the begotten Son. Then in verse 6, let me keep going. "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So this God, the Father, speaking about the Son, is saying the angels worship him. But of course, worship is only appropriate towards God. So that's a proof that Jesus is God. "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9 is a brilliant place to go if you want to prove the divinity of Jesus Christ. Because firstly, quoting from Psalm 45, the Son is called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Concerning the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But then in verse 9, it looks like there's two gods again. It says, therefore, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So there's one God sat on the throne in Psalm 45, who is, O God, his throne is forever and ever. And there's one God who's anointing the God on the throne. Do you see? Of course, this isn't two gods. This is one God, two persons. The Father anointing the Son who sat upon the throne. And then verse 10, just to top it all off, says this. And still talking about the Son, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 is quoting Psalm 102, which is a psalm about the Lord God, Yahweh, creating the world. And it's used here to speak about the Son. You, Lord, you, talking concerning the Son, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth. The Son is described as the creator here in verse 10, laying the foundation of the world. That's just a very quick trip through the divinity of the Son. John chapter 1, Hebrews 1, great places to prove that doctrine that Jesus is fully God. The Son is fully God. Scripture also teaches the personhood and divinity of the Holy Spirit. There are several key passages in the Bible that take all three persons together. The most famous one, most of you will know if you've been a Christian for a long time, because it's Matthew 28, verse 19. It's the Great Commission, and it says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that just be a crazy verse if one of those three wasn't fully God? Like, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of in the name of Duncan. It'd be, what? That's utterly ridiculous. So that verse in and of itself, I think, proves that the Holy Spirit is also God, that we have three persons here, not just two. We have one being, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You also have got 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all. You see, the Spirit is there in the three. Acts 5, verses 3 to 4 is a more explicit reference. This is a fun story in Acts 5. Essentially, someone lies to the church. And Peter has to accuse this man, Ananias, of lying to the church. And he says in verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit. But then as he continues to explain, he says in verse 4, you've lied to God. So the parallelism between those two verses shows that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit also has qualities that can only belong to God. He is described, he is the eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9, verse 14. He is omnipresent in Psalm 139, verse 7. He is omniscient, which means he knows everything, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. The Father is God. The Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is also a person. He teaches in John 14, verse 26. He speaks in Acts 8, verse 29. He makes decisions in Acts 15, verse 28. He can be grieved in Ephesians 4, verse 30. He can be outraged in Hebrews 10, verse 29. He can be lied to in Acts 5, as we've just seen. He can comprehend in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. The Spirit intercedes in Romans 8, verses 26 to 27, and he bears witness in Romans 8, verse 16. You mustn't think of the Spirit as a force, like in Star Wars. Star Wars is not good doctrine or theology, I generally find. You shouldn't think of the Holy Spirit as primarily as a power. He does empower. He does bring power, but he is a him. He is a person. Some people, because the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts 2, think primarily of a liquid when they think of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is reduced just to the spiritual gifts. You know, the Holy Spirit, oh, that's prophecy. No. He gives the gift of prophecy. He brings prophecy. But the Holy Spirit is a person. Not with a physical human body, but he is a person to be known, to relate to. He's a he, not an it. All three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are persons. One being, but three persons. So the doctrine is this. One God, one being in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But I think the real beauty and glory and goodness of God as Trinity is to see how the persons of the Trinity relate to one another in many different ways. The history of the world is the story of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working together to do amazing things. And so this week and next week, we're going to look at the Trinity in several different places in the story of the world. So today we're going to look at the Trinity in eternity before the creation of the world. Then next week we're going to try and do the Trinity in creation, the Trinity in Jesus' ministry, the Trinity in salvation, and the Trinity in the Christian life. So next week will be a whirlwind and we'll cover lots. But right now we're thinking about the Trinity in eternity before the creation of the world. And I want to ask you a question. What was God doing before he created the world? To comprehend God in eternity is certainly beyond us. And yet Jesus decides to reveal something of what God was doing before the creation of the world in John 17, in his prayer. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus is praying that all his disciples would follow him into glory. It's a brilliant prayer. He prays, Lord, I know. He says, Father, I know I'm coming to be in glory with you again, and I'm praying that my disciples would follow me, would come with me into that glorious place. And in John 17, verse 24, this is what Jesus prays. Father, I desire that they also, he's praying for us, that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before God created the world, before the foundation of the world, what was God doing? Well, the answer that Jesus gives us in that verse is that the Father was loving the Son. We can infer that the Son was loving the Father, and the Father and the Son was loving the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit and the Son were loving the Father. This is what is happening. This is the glimpse we get of God in eternity, that the Father is loving the Son. Now that might sound really, really simple to you. You might think that's just obvious, Duncan, of course. But I think this is absolutely glorious. And a central part of the good news that we believe as Christians. And I think it's something that sometimes we just take for granted. Oh yeah, the Father loves the Son. I think we need to just stop and dwell on God in eternity, Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father. For this reason, only a Trinitarian Christian can say God is love and really mean it. You see, if God was one being and one person, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, like Muslims believe, that God cannot be love before the creation of the world, because he has no one to love. He's just one being and one person. So who's he going to love? So if you don't believe in the Trinity and you believe that God is love, then what you're really saying is God needed to create in order to be who he actually is. Which is crazy. I suppose if you don't believe in the Trinity, you might say God became love. But you cannot say God is love, and that is who he really, really is. But Christian believers can say God is love and has always been love. That is who he is. Because even before the creation of the world, the Father loved the Son. And the Father and the Son loved the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit and the Son loved the Father. Therefore, we say God is love. And that is right at the heart of who God is. It's not something he became when he created the world. It's who he has always been. In fact, we can say he did not become a father when he created, but he has always been the Father of the Son, the eternal Father of the eternal Son. Therefore, we say God is love. It's who he is, and it's who he always has been. And we say God is Father. It's who he is and who he always has been. Think of all the fatherly qualities of God that you can read about in the Bible. His kindness, his provision, his care, his protection, his teaching. These are all qualities that good earthly fathers should show. But these are all qualities that God really does show in the Bible. He loves people. He's kind to them. He provides for them. He teaches them how they ought to live and how they ought to grow up. In all those things that God does, God is not pretending to be a father. He's not acting like a father. He didn't become a father and say, right now, what I need to change the way I am so that I can be a father to people. No, this is a revelation of who God really is and who he's always been, because he is the eternal Father, he is the Father, and he has always been Father. And so the love and kindness and all that he's shown to the Son throughout eternity now overflows into creation as he creates us and loves and cares for us. Why is love so powerful and so central to who we are as humans? Why do each of us long to be loved? It's not because of a survival of the fittest evolution of life. It's because the universe was created by a loving God. We are created to receive the love of God because God is love. Now this is good news indeed. It really is good news. That, you know, if any of you are here this morning thinking, I just long to be loved and I don't know what it's like and where can I find love? Well, the answer is here in the Bible, that God is love. And if you believe in Christ, you can receive all this love that we're speaking about right now. Because look at John 17, verse 23, one verse earlier. So in verse 24, he says, before the foundation of the world, the Father loved me. That's what Jesus says. Then in verse 23, something absolutely mind-blowing if you really believe this. This is Jesus speaking. If you really believe this, Jesus is praying for the unity of the church through the power of Christ dwelling in the church through the Holy Spirit. And then he's saying all of this will work together as a witness to the world. And what does he pray for in verse 23? I'm praying all this so that the world may know you, that is the Father. So I'm praying all this so that the world may know the Father sent me, that's the Son, so that the world may know the Father sent the Son and loved them, the them is the Christians. So this is what this verse says. I'm praying that the world may know the Father sent the Son and loved Christians even as you loved me. Jesus is praying that the world would look at Christians and see something so magnificent, would see that we are loved by the Father in the same way that the Father has loved the Son. Now, consider for a moment how the Father has loved the Son. The Father has loved the Son with an eternal love. The Father has loved the Son with a pure love, a perfect love, an unfading love, an unending love, a deep, rich, glorious, spectacular love. I don't have the words to explain how magnificent the love for the Father has for the Son is and has always been. The Father has loved the Son in every sense of the word, in all the glory and magnificence of the word. That is how the Father has loved the Son. You don't think in eternity the Son was sat there going, oh man, I just wish the Father would love me more. No, he was like, I know how much I'm loved by the Father. It's awesome. awesome. It's magnificent. It's so glorious. And what that verse is saying, and what Jesus wants you to know, is that the Father loves Christians as he has loved his Son in eternity. And that means you, if you are a believer in Christ, are loved by the Father in the same way that the Father loves Jesus and has loved Jesus for always. Now, just to put the cherry on the cake, in John 15, verse 9, Jesus makes a very similar point. But he's not talking about the Father's love, he's talking about his own love. And he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. The Father loves you as a Christian, as he has loved his Son throughout eternity. And Jesus, the Son, loves you and has loved you as he has been loved by the Father throughout all eternity. That is, if that is true, it is mind-blowing and magnificent and glorious and wonderful. So now I'm going to make a really big ask of each of you. I want you to receive this love of God in your life. You know, Jesus is praying that the world would know this is how much we've loved. I wonder whether we know in the church just how much we're loved. And so my ask of you is to receive this love of God into your own life. So begin to meditate on the Father loving the Son in eternity. This perfect, utterly beautiful, joyful, glorious love. And trust and believe in the scriptures we've just read that this is how God the Father and God the Son love you and love us. Jesus says, I want the world to know you love them, even as you have loved me. And then he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, says Jesus. And we're going to get there next week. But of course, we know when Jesus says those words, they aren't just words. This is one who loved us so much that he died for us in the crucifixion on the cross. He means what he's saying. Receive this love of the Father and the Son into your life and into your heart. The beautiful thing is that God doesn't love you because of what you do. His love doesn't fluctuate based on how good you were this week. His love is not dependent on who you are. It's dependent on who he is and has always been. He is Trinity. He is the Father. He is love. And therefore he loves you with a steadfast, faithful, unchanging, deep, eternal love. Now in reality, the only way to truly receive this love is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. He is poured out, even though he's a person, not a liquid, into the hearts of every Christian believer so that we would receive this love within us. This is Romans 8. This is Romans 8, verses 14 to 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be also glorified with him. Do you see the work of the Spirit is to be given to us by the Father and the Son in order that in our hearts we would cry, Abba, Father, that we would know that we are children of God. And we know how God loves his children because he's loved his Son with eternal, unfading, glorious, wonderful love. So that's what the Spirit is doing. He's coming into our hearts and saying, you are a child of God. You are a son of God. You are loved by your Father in this glorious, deep, rich, wonderful way. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Is teaching us, witnessing to our own spirits within us that we are children of God as loved by the Son in eternity. That's why when we pray, we can pray to our Heavenly Father, not just words, truth about what God has done for us, how we've been rescued, and how the Spirit the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are so loved by God. So three practical points. I think this is rich theology. I hope it doesn't sound just theoretical. It's not theoretical. This is real. But three practical points for you to receive. I want you to know that you are loved by God more magnificently and deeply than you've ever realized before. Receive that and know that. Secondly, know that God is your Father if you're a Christian. He has always been the Father, and if you have believed in Christ, now he is truly your Father. And therefore, third practical point, pray to God with all the background of this Trinitarian theology. When you come to God in prayer and call him your Father in heaven, you are crying out to a God, a Father who loves you perfectly and utterly, through the Son, who also loves you as he has been loved by the Father. Prayer is not a chore or a boring thing. It's a magnificent thing to think I'm speaking to this one who loves me with an eternal, unfading, glorious, perfect, pure love, and he's listening to me when I pray, and he's got all wisdom and all knowledge and all power, so he's going to answer this prayer in whatever the best thing is for me, because his love is so undefiled that it must be the way he would answer this prayer. And so prayer is coming into the presence of this glorious, wonderful love of the Father and of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Please, brothers and sisters, if you take anything practical away from this sermon, spend time enjoying the wonderful gift of prayer and the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in that place. Because we've begun to unpack two themes in our Doctrine of God series. And as I say, we're going to continue unpacking these two themes next week. God is Trinity. He is one being in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is not divisible, yet each person is fully God. And also we've begun to unpack that God is love. It's who he is and who he has always been. And that is good news. I want to invite you to close your eyes and we're going to pray. And as I do this, I'm also going to invite you to respond as well. I want to speak to three groups of people who I think might wish to respond to this sermon in particular. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you to hold out your hands as though receiving the love of God. Firstly, I want to speak to you if you're not a Christian. Well done for being here. You're so welcome. There is an invitation to you this morning to receive the most glorious, perfect, pure, wonderful love that is available on earth. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for you on the cross and rose again. And you will be adopted into God's family and given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who will begin to bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, loved by the Father. So if you're not a Christian, you want to respond, I'd just stretch out your arms just in front of you. No one's looking at you. Secondly, I want to speak to a group of people who have just struggled with feeling loved. Many humans, perhaps all of us in this room, have at one time felt unloved. This theology, I pray, is not just dry theology or words on a page, but a real experience of the Christian life, that you are loved with a love that will never die and will never fade. So if you're someone who's felt a little bit unloved recently, would you just stretch out your hands as a way of saying, Lord, I want to receive this love that we've been spoken about this morning. And thirdly, if you are a Christian and you want to pray in joy and faith, really believing that God is your loving Father and loves you in this just sensational way, you want a ramping up of your prayer life, would you just stretch out your hands as well? And then let's pray together. Lord God, Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are magnificent, beyond our comprehension. And yet you've revealed something of yourself which we can know and understand, and we love you for that. You are one brilliant God, and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and glorify you that even before the creation of the world, you were loving the Son. And now you have invited us in to receive that same love as we are adopted into your family. I want to pray for anyone who's not a Christian. Lord, bring the gift of faith and pour out your Holy Spirit that they might cry, Abba, Father, really believing that you are their Father in heaven. I want to pray for those of us who have struggled with feeling love. Teach our hearts, Lord God, just how much you love us with that glorious love with which you have loved the Son for all eternity. And I want to pray for Christians who want that ramping up of their prayer lives, Lord God. Thank you for this gift of prayer that we can cry out to you, Abba Father. Give us this passion for it. Know that it's coming into the place of your love. May we learn that once more and therefore love it and go for it with our whole hearts. Because you, God, are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and eternally you have been love. It's who you are. You are the Father. You are love. And we love you for that. And we want to live in who you are as Christians today and tomorrow and for the rest of our lives. We give you glory and praise. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.